The fact that the Bible speaks to them with one voice has been the miracle of it since its inception, because it has spoken to Philemon and Onesimus. You know, it's spoken to the kings and the servants and all everyone in between, and has transformed them.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, January 7th, 2025, live from the future. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. How are you guys today?
Excellent. Thank you.
Yeah, great, Nick. Thanks.
Welcome back from Christmas break. How have your last few weeks been? How was church?
We had a massive plague plow through our church. So we had like almost at least one person in every family had this horrible, horrible thing. But it was a great time. We had a wonderful Christmastide and just started Epiphany. My oldest son got engaged to the daughter of my junior warden. So
virally on Twitter,
yeah,
right?
Yeah. They took pictures and the picture went viral on Twitter. It's weird. But so we had them over for Christmas Day after our church service, and it was really nice. They're a big family. They have five kids. We have six kids, so plus in-laws. That was
so we can expect
crowd.
Some future engagements as well from of the younger siblings.
I don't know. I don't. We'll see what happens.
It's the two clans, the two Binghamton clans, have come together to form a super family there in New York. Yeah, we had a great time too. We had bunch of people came through. I don't know, it's hit or miss sometimes around here because people either go on vacation away from here to be, you know, sometimes it's easier for the grandparents travel to see the kids and the grandkids, or sometimes the vice versa happens. And so we had a really big crowd Christmas Eve, Christmas Day even. So that was exciting. Yeah, it was just, I think the strangest thing for me, I don't know how y'all felt, but I feel like the fact that both Christmas and New Year's fell on a Wednesday, like really just threw the weeks off into a point where I wasn't really sure what day it was for a little while there, you know.
Yeah, for sure.
I was like, if it hadn't been, and then you throw an extra church service in there and then felt discombobulated a little bit, but overall it was great.
Well, I think the clergy in the main, at least if they're anything like me, our lives are organized around Sundays. And so when there's church that's not on Sunday anyway, it throws everything off. And if there's multiple church services that aren't on Sundays, I just have no idea what day it is. I have to continually check my calendar and make sure I'm not forgetting things. Yeah, we had a wonderful Christmas Eve and Christmas
morning. Yeah, we have a Wednesday.
Yeah. We did have 9 inches of snow Sunday and Monday of this last week. We actually walked to the grocery store this afternoon, but it started on Sunday about 10 a.m. So like as we were starting church, we sort of had one eye out the window watching the roads, and so we sort of ran out of there as quickly as we could and all got home safely. So praise the Lord for that.
But salt and stuff in the down there?
We do. The problem was that it was just the beginning, and things were pre-salted a bit. Everybody knew it was going to happen. But I think that it was a lot at once. And so it was several inches, even by the time we got home, and then it just didn't stop. And it's only just stopped. So we have a Binghamton level of snow on the ground here.
Yeah, it's right now 13 degrees, 35 mile an hour wind, and snow blowing in the air. It's horrible up here. It's awful. I hate this place.
It's like 55 degrees.
Yeah, I mean, I love the place
for the first time.
I love the place, but the like January, you begin to rethink all your life choices.
Right. Speaking of life choices, I assume you all received upside down Kingdom Study Bibles for Christmas. No? Well, this is the new study Bible from Zondervan and Preston Sprinkle. I feel like we need to address this week. The Twitter account Woke Preacher Clips has been posting excerpts from promotional videos featuring Sprinkle interviewing various contributors, some of whom are crazier than others. The one that jumped out to us, of course, was an interview with contributor Daniel Morrison, who's an ACNA priest and Navy chaplain. This Upside Down Kingdom study Bible is being sold as featuring contributions from diverse cultural voices, you know, all the verbiage, women, people of color, etc., specifically addressing issues of race, ethnicity, creation care, science, abortion, wealth and poverty, gender and sexuality, politics, baptism, technology, others. What has jumped out to you guys in the promotional tour that this Bible is taking?
Well, it's a culture war Bible. It's a leftist cultural war ideology Bible, it sounds like. And if I were to characterize it, I mean, if we were to assemble, say, a group of quote unquote Christian nationalists to write notes for a Bible, the accusation of culture warring would be like thrown everywhere at them. But the left never has to face those accusations. But that's what this is. They're using the Bible as a platform to push leftist ideology. It sounds like it comes from the idea of a standpoint epistemology, which is the idea that, you know, you're unable to see beyond your own culture and interpreting something and reading something. And so you have to have, in order to get a full understanding of a text, you've got to have people from different cultures involved. And you won't get a full, you're not going to get a good reading of a text without everybody of all different races, creeds, colors, sexes involved, not creeds. Well, maybe creeds. But,
depending on what you mean by that.
right, involved. And the assumption is then if that's true, then the Bible is really a weak book. It doesn't have the power to convict and cut through and eviscerate a reader who is reading from his own standpoint because his standpoint prevents that. So the whole idea of it, I think, just makes the Bible into a book that needs the diversity of the human community to be able to be understood correctly.
It sort of would seek to put the lie to the very way that the Bible came into being, which was discrete texts written to and by discrete people who were largely monocultural and were assumed to be able to understand what they were reading, and not only just its import to them, but its full and eschatological and eternal import as well.
Yeah, I mean, I can see the argument for someone to say, you know, well, if you're going to read through the Old Testament, you might want to have someone who has a Hebrew mindset, yeah, helping you through it, because there are some things that are definitely culturally bound. But so, yeah, absolutely. But you're right also that it's a monoculture all the way through. I mean, even in the New Testament, you don't have there's not a book written. Maybe Luke, who is a Gentile, but he's a Christian. Maybe Luke. But the everything else is thoroughly monocultural, thoroughly Jewish. And so the entirety of the text is of the New Testament is built on the early Jewish Old Testament. So I don't think I think the idea that you have to assemble the dream team of people from different ethnicities and cultures before you can get a true understanding of the Bible is itself a subtle but a true assertion. The Bible is insufficient in its ability to cut through,
or inscrutable anyway.
Well, yeah, I mean, I guess, yeah, inscrutable. But I'm remembering something that Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, was talking about. He's saying, you know, the Bible, one thing about the Bible is that it has the power and it speaks to sin in every culture. Right? Mm-hmm. So he was talking about how in Muslim cultures or Arab cultures that are highly influenced by Islam, you know, they're going to really resonate with the God of justice and wrath. They're going to really resonate with those aspects of God's nature, but they're going to have a real hard time with God's compassion and God's mercy and God's grace without that he gives apart from works. Those are some areas where that a Muslim would find a hard time. Someone coming out of Islam would have a hard time with that. Whereas in the West, it's the opposite, right? It's the God of compassion and acceptance and love and unending mercy, that's our God. But the God of wrath and justice, no, we don't want that. So in the Bible acts like that in every culture. It pierces through the cultural blindnesses. It's a lamp.
You could
light
almost
to our
say
feet.
It's a two-edged sword.
Hey, almost, right?
Well, I think but Matt, I think that's the point. I mean, there is a positive way you could look at this. I'm not saying that this is a positive iteration of it, but I think in general, you know, hearing from someone from a different culture explain exactly what you're describing, how the Bible has diagnosed, exposed, and then given the gospel in their context, which may be different than ours, is an interesting exercise. I mean, I think it's, you know, I have a book on my shelf about the way shame and honor works, for instance, in the Eastern cultures, that was somewhat foreign, you know, literally and figuratively to my upbringing. But nevertheless, you know, so that affects the way they read the Bible, but it doesn't contradict or undermine, you know, sort of the historic essential truths that have been, you know, the faith once for all delivered. And I think that's part of the difficulty with some of these enculturated takes, is that they're thinly veiled arguments to sort of overthrow kind of universal basic Christian teaching from the perspective of, you know, for my culture, you know, we see it this way, and therefore, you know, it's going to be okay to covet, you know, or it's going to be okay, you know, or our adultery is not as big a deal you know, I'm not saying, again, full disclosure, I've only seen the woke preacher clips. I haven't done much more research into it. So y'all may be much more versed in the actual sort of egregious nature of some of it. But from what I've seen, it certainly looks like, you know, the Bible that we would have expected to come out about 4 years ago, you know, with all the talking points and all the things.
Well, there seems to be some pretty clear examples of the kind of eisegesis that you're referring to. I mean, the woman whose name I should have looked up as we prepared this podcast, who claims that there's no examples of women submitting in the Old Testament, is just clearly what you say. She does not want women to have to submit today. And so she makes this false on its face claim that there aren't examples of that kind of submission happening in the Old Testament, which is, I mean, so egregiously wrong that it's almost doesn't warrant talking about. I don't think that all of the contributors are coming at it necessarily from such an eisegetical framework. For instance, the ACNA guy that I referenced in the intro, Daniel Morrison, I listened to his interview with Preston Sprinkle, and he seems, again, from just this 20-minute interview, to be a pretty solid biblical theologian that I would basically trust. The woke preacher clip was of him suggesting that John, as he wrote Revelation and saw the vision of the heavenly throne room, that he might have thought that the white people there had leprosy. And just that clip does sound a little weird. Like, wait, what is he talking about? But he just means that John wouldn't have seen a lot of white people in his life. And so he might have thought that the white people he was seeing there in Revelation 7 had something wrong with their skin.
I mean, I think what's been lost in all this conversation about perspectives and cultures, and even to a certain extent in the quote unquote Christian nationalism, particularly when it's related to white Eurocentricism or Eurocentric language, is that the Bible actually created these cultures. Like the Bible, wherever the Bible is preached and brought into a culture, it creates a culture. It doesn't get enculturated. Now, certain practices, as we say, like in our 39 articles, are allowed, you know, sort of local option with respect to the way the church is comported, language being obviously a major one. But in terms of like the basic structure of conformity to Christ, you know, the fruits of the Spirit are the same in every culture. The way that the Ten Commandments work their way out through the power of the Spirit in transforming families, and then by extension employees and employers, and reordering your perspectives on the importance of race and gender and all these things. I mean, this is what happens when the Bible recreates a culture. And so to the extent that there's an interesting kind of personalized dynamic to our aspect to the way that particular cultures have been shaped by the Bible is interesting. You know, like it's interesting to meet our Anglicans around the world and see how they worship, you know, what songs they sing, you know, what languages they're speaking, what their dressing is, you know, these are interesting things, but they are being similarly formed in the same direction to the same person, namely Christ, as we are, when faithful to the clear teaching of Scripture. And so I think that's the biggest problem for me in these things is the assumption that the particular cultures provide a substantial and sort of almost authoritative interpretive aspect to any given text, as opposed to submission to any given text, and then perhaps a unique cultural sort of result of that submission. But it doesn't claim to be anything other than similarly authoritative across the world, across the time, down through the ages, as was the intent. And I think that's where we've gotten into trouble. And that's where, again, I haven't read enough about it, but if the one example about the woman in the Old Testament, husbands and wives, is any indication, then perhaps that's happening more than not in this.
Well, all the promotional material I've seen, I have not read the actual Bible itself and all the study notes, but the promotional material.
I've got to get one out.
the promotional material is presenting this as if, wow, no one's ever been able to read the Bible like this before. And
it's promoting the contributors, certainly, not the text.
Exactly. It's like, so you're going to see things because we have these people who have suffered oppression in a way that you as a white male have never suffered oppression. You're going to be able to see texts that talk about oppression in a way that you can't because you just haven't had that experience. You've got to have experience before you can understand oppression and liberation. And so you're used to reading liberation texts as if they're talking about eternal salvation when they're really just talking about economic freedom and those kinds of things. So it's really the study notes are going to be the thing. That's the thing. As opposed to like a legit study Bible, like the ESV study Bible, where the study notes are geared to help you understand the text. These notes seem to be geared to help you deconstruct what you've heard about the text and reconstruct it based on oppression narratives.
I think that's probably my problem with it. It seems like it's being sort of disingenuously marketed, because if, the fact that there are progressive, more, for lack of a better word, woke commentators and commentaries on various aspects of the Bible is nothing new. We've all heard Catherine Jefferson Shorey say that Paul was misogynist for exorcising the demon possessed girl. We know that this is a. So I think the problem for me is just that: is that if it was purported as upside down commentaries on the powerless and the victims or whatever. I mean, like, sure, put that next to the gingerbread book that was put out as a child's curriculum for the Episcopal Church, and we'll just stick that on that shelf, But instead, it's purporting to be, an actual interpretation, and one would, I guess, assume the correct interpretation of the Bible along these in these lines. And I think that's to your point, Matt, is that that's where I think the rub for me really lies, because it's purporting to be a study helps to the Scripture, not even a commentary. And I think that's not just presumptuous, but also, it's not in keeping with what my understanding, at least, of what a study Bible has come to be, which is, the text helps for what we think the it means in the context and the time and space, and so.
Or like when there are textual variants or that sort of thing. I actually wanted to ask you guys about the study Bible industrial complex and to what extent you think that's a valuable thing. You just drew our attention to the distinction between a commentary and a study Bible. I think that you could make an argument, and I think a fair one, that reading something in the context, like a footnote to the text of the Bible, would be a different thing, making a reader think that this is maybe more authoritative, maybe even more part of the text subconsciously than a different book that's purporting to be a commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans or whatever it is. Are there limits to what a study Bible should do? Is a study Bible a good idea? Should we keep our footnotes only to things like textual variants and things that would be hard to like literally understand what's being said? Where's the line between a helpful study Bible and one that is clouding the water?
I mean, I love study Bibles. I mean, I cut my teeth on the NIV study Bible back in the 80s. And it was a great study Bible. Every study Bible is going to have a theological perspective, right? You can't escape that. So you're going to have like a Lutheran study Bible is going to have a Lutheran perspective. You're going to have evangelical. The NIV study Bible was back in the day broadly evangelical. The ESV study Bible is broadly reformed. And so they're going to have notes that reflect that theological perspective. But the thing is, I mean, they're all understanding the reason their notes are going to be reflecting that is because they are convinced that's what they're actually helping you understand the scriptures. Mm-hmm. They're not saying, okay, let's take the Bible and impose our theology on this. The Lutherans really think they understand what baptism is about. They're going to show you how from the scriptures it really is teaching Lutheran baptism. And so now with this, there's the tenor of the again on at least the promotional material of this stuff. For the upside down Bible is more revolutionary. It's like you have not understood this text until we come along and help you see the power binaries so people are rightly calling it the woke study Bible, the WSV or the WS woke study for study woke whatever version. So because it's imposing that binary on the text, and that's done like. That's done by making an inherently Marcion move, not Martian, Marcion from the second century. And what
Marcionite? Yeah,
right. So Marcion had this meta measurement he would use to apply to the scriptures to decide whether or not they're actual scriptures, and that was his understanding of uninhibited grace. No judgment, no law, no, just grace. That's what Jesus came to give us. And he came to give us that in opposition to the Old Testament creator God, who is the God of justice and wrath and all that. So to get to the true Bible, you've got to apply this meta-narrative of grace to it and cut out everything that doesn't fit with that meta-narrative of grace. Well, that's what sounds like this woke Bible is going to be doing with the notes. It's going to help you apply the meta narrative of the power binary and the ethnic binary or the ethnic oppression binary to biblical texts. So you can come out seeing what the Bible is really saying in keeping with woke ideology. Whereas again, with the Reformation, with the ESV, the focus seems to be exegetical, like showing you how these things come out of the text, not imposing an ideology from outside. So that's how I good. Maybe going back to your original question, a good rule of thumb is a good study Bible is going to be exegetical and instead of eisegetical. It's going to be pulling. You're going to read a text, say, well, now what does that mean? And you should be able to look over at the notes and say, oh, now I see. That explains how the logic of this text works.
Yeah, or at least they would say, well, here are the three, you know, traditional viewpoints. You know, here's how this has historically been understood. And I find those pretty helpful also. But I still keep going back, and I agree with everything you said, Matt. And I think that you know, an honest study Bible would claim to be in a certain sense an abbreviated commentary. I mean, I don't think there's a hard and fast line between the two. I think that they're making theological decisions based upon the exegesis that they think is correct. So I agree with you there, Matt. But the problem I have with the whole discussion, and this again, it goes back to what we've been talking about for years now, is that this emphasis on the evils of sort of Western, you know, predominantly white Christendom, you know, and sort of all that entails, you know, and that seems to be the great boogeyman in the sky. Well, those are the exact same principles, like the principles, for lack of a better word, or at least the outcomes, are the ones that are being the most passionately pursued by our brothers and sisters, particularly in the Anglican communion that we know, you know, in the sort of developing world countries or the global South, that are indicative of a Christendom, but they're ones that are certainly transcend race or culture or socioeconomic status for that matter. I mean, like I always say, I have a bishop, Bishop Campicha, who's a friend of mine in Marsabit, Kenya, you know, and all of the things that are the, you know, remember they used to call them the markers of whiteness, you know, like a rule of law or the punctuality or, you know, all these, yeah, I mean, all these ridiculous things that
correct spelling.
Right. All the things that were considered were at one point maligned for being quote unquote white. I mean, I can't even believe they were talking this way, are sort of cultural values that are shaped in part by a Christian worldview and a belief in God and all the things that are 100% colorblind, 100% irrespective of socioeconomic realities. And so, again, not that there aren't different colors or races, I mean, ethnicities, or that there are different socioeconomic categories. Of course, those are human realities. But the fact that the Bible speaks to them with one voice has been the miracle of it since its inception, because it has spoken to Philemon and Onesimus. You know, it's spoken to the kings and the servants and all everyone in between, and has transformed them somewhat, subsequently. And I think that's the like we went back to the beginning, what you're saying about it. It speaks, this type of commentating really, really sort of undervalues or speaks to a lack of belief in the power of the word, simply, exposited and preached. And I think that's kind of one of the also sad parts of this. I mean, I remember a book, I have it on my shelf somewhere, I can't remember what it's called, but it was about, I think the Greek word is authentein, means authority, in 2 Timothy, so yeah. The entire book is just one long word study about like 6-7 different chapters, all by different guys. And there's a preface, I don't know if it was added after the fact or not, but, and again, I'm paraphrasing, someone who's listening can correct me on the details, but from my remembrance of it, it was basically the author saying, please, despite the fact that we are all white Western, professors, please take these arguments seriously, because we believe this, what we're trying to make is as clear an argument as possible about what this word and its context meant. And, so when Paul says authority, he doesn't mean submission, that's what we're trying to say. And I just remember reading that, and this was probably, 10 years ago now, and wondering at the time why they would have to have been so sensitive, naively. Of course, that was then, and this is now. Now I feel like, all of these things you'd have to preface, like, if you bought into this, to the lie, basically, that is being perpetuated, that was a necessary caveat, well, then you'd just spend your whole time apologizing for all the things before you ever got around to saying anything, which of course is exactly opposite of what the writers of the New Testament did into every culture that they spoke, and then subsequently transformed those by the power of the Spirit.
Yeah, I think one of the, I mentioned standpoint epistemology a minute ago, but if you buy into that way of thinking, it's essentially the blind man and the elephant argument, the
men of Hindustan. Yeah,
right. So that, the classic, well, there's, four blind men go to, trying to figure out what this thing is, and one thinks he's tall holding a tree, another one holds on to it, thinks it's a rope, another one thinks it's a hose, whatever, and then the wise man comes along and says, you're all holding on to the same beast, it's an elephant, you've got the leg, you've got the trunk, you got the whatever. And so that parable is used to say all religions are basically grabbing on to the same truth, the same God,
and nobody can know the fullness, period.
And no, except the guy telling the parable, right?
That's right.
He knows. So if we're all trapped hermetically sealed into our own cultures, how would we ever know that? How would we ever? And what gives these godlike woke people the ability to see that we're all trapped in our cultures, but yet they have escaped. They've escaped. They've hit escape velocity and have summited the mountain and can look down upon all us poor captives and give us the truth.
And the thing that must always be said when the blind men of Hindustan comes up is that we have an elephant that speaks.
Right.
And the elephant describes himself to us, and maybe we can only perceive a little bit of it at a time, but he says, this is who I am. Let me introduce myself to you. That's what the incarnation and Christmas is all about, of course.
Amen.
But listening to you guys, I think I'm more and more, at least sort of in theory, anti-study Bible. I want to sort of keep my Bible and my study separate. I'm all for study. I have plenty of commentaries that I use and reference and learn from, but I think that there's a reason, maybe I'm exaggerating here, but I'm thinking of the Gideons and all the people who have, in a dark night of the soul in some hotel room, just read the text and been changed forever by it, and including, as we've said, the first readers, right? They didn't have a study Bible. They had the Bible or parts of it, and the Holy Spirit totally changed lives just from the text. So for me, I think I'm pro helps. You know, I want to know what the words mean, and sort of if there's a potential like Greek problem or issue, I want to know that. But I like the cleanliness of turning from the text to something else to help me understand what it's meaning. And that can help my mind, and I think the mind of other readers, separate. Okay, now I'm reading somebody's interpretation, and it doesn't get cross-pollinated, and where I can accidentally begin to think, even though I shouldn't, it's obviously a footnote or a note, it's in the same book and might not confuse me as readily.
I mean, I'm a little more friendly towards study Bibles, but I do hear your point. And the Scofield Study Bible has made many dispensationalists in the course of its history. So it does. A study Bible can have an inordinate influence on a person's theology, a person's understanding of what the Bible is actually saying. And I totally agree with that. At the same time, you know, I do. There are good study Bibles that are solid enough that do. Well, like one thing about the ESV Study Bible is it. When you're reading through Revelation, for example, I love it because it tells you, okay, well, here's the idealist perspective. Here's the amillennialist, premillennialist. It gives you all the perspectives and doesn't really say necessarily which one is correct, but it does lay them all out. I found that very helpful. Now, and there are other places, of course, in the ESV Study Bible where it'll say, you know, say in Romans chapter 8, verse with the golden chain of redemption, it'll very clearly make the argument that look, here's one group of elect that you can follow all down off this golden chain, so you know a reformed person has written these notes. But because, and I think JD said this earlier, because they're out front about it, they're saying, hey, our scholars have been from the reform world, you can have that information in your head. Okay, say, all right, well, yes, these notes are informed by a reform perspective, but I don't have to take that perspective as gospel. I have to take the gospel as gospel.
Well, if nothing else, these upside down kingdom folks are being pretty clear about their perspectives, right?
I mean, sort of, but they're not presenting like, okay, so there's a humility about it that I think you find in other study Bibles. So where they'll say, almost as a disclaimer, right? Yes, this is a Reformed study Bible. So please be aware that you're going to see interpretations that are Reformed. And they say that so that the reader will be able to make wise decisions about how to take the notes, right? That's different than saying, oh, we're going to show you what you've never seen before because of all the bigotry. because you've been reading bigots' Bibles, and now you're going to read. And now you're going to read.
Study Bibles.
Yeah. Now we're going to show you how to be a bigot. I mean, there's no humility there. There's no epistemological humility. It's a revolutionary mindset.
I've got to get this Bible. I order it right now.
There is, of course, an ACNA contributor, at least one, to the study Bible. Daniel Morrison, I think, is his name.
Yeah,
and he has about a 20-minute interview with Preston Sprinkle that you can watch. And the interview is not terrible. He makes some really good points. They're primarily discussing Revelation. I think you mentioned it earlier. Earlier, Nick, I just on that one point you mentioned, I would say, you know, I'm not so sure John would be totally surprised to see white people there because there were some Italians around there, you know. the Roman Empire was a pretty big thing in his day, so
they had gone far away and then brought people back. That's right.
So just on the basis of that, I'm not so sure I'd want to trust his commentary on Revelation. But I while that interview seems to be basically fine and solid Orthodox, all that kind of thing, just being a contributor to a project like this is troubling. I think being a contributor to any program or any project with Preston Sprinkle is problematic. He's the big revoice guy who's bought into the genderqueer spectrum. So he's into all things woke right now. So why would an ACNA person want to be part of this?
Well, and I thought for it seemed like with one notable diocese as an exception, that the, yeah, right. the sort of the conversation and kind of the brain worm that seemed to have infected everyone, distilling everything down to a question of ethnicity and power and victimhood had been sort of on the decline in the ACNA, you know, and I was been pleased by that. I mean, this is in part why we started this entire podcast was the sort of emergence of that type of inanity infiltrating the church. You know, I understand why you have secular people arguing about power and victimhood and Marxism and things, but the fact that we were somehow, you know, in our denomination, just recapitulating the progressive talking points of the mainline quote unquote churches was horrifying, you know. So that's a little bit troubling, is that we think we were making some strides in the right direction.
He does explicitly say in this interview that any racial and ethnic identity is secondary to and subsumed in Christian identity, and that we are brothers and sisters in Christ primarily and first.
Now, so he just says like basic Christian
teaching. Well, no, I'm not saying he should get like lauded to the mountaintops for that, but I'm sure that somebody like Preston Sprinkle would have eaten up something else. And so for him to say that in this interview, I think is meaningful. Now, that's not, you know, the whole like, should you share a conference stage with X? Should you write a chapter in Y? You know, these are larger questions that I don't have to answer, as no one's asking me to share a conference stage or contribute a chapter to anything.
Yeah. Again, I haven't listened to it, and I'm hopefully I would love someone to give me the benefit of the doubt. And obviously associations are not, are complicated and all the things, but I do think that to the extent that at least the ACNA can embrace our origin story, for lack of a better word, which is found in Rwanda, you know, the brother and sisterhood that we have is as multi-ethnic and as sociological and economically diverse as you could possibly imagine. And there are people that we consider closer than family around the world. And that's been the case from the beginning. Now, if you just come into the ACNA and you only have one experience with a certain congregation, you don't know the history, you don't know the sort of players or the leaders that went into the formation of it, well, then you might be forgiven if you have one experience of it for saying, wow, it looks kind of monocultural or monoethnic or whatever the case you might see, but it's just not the case. And if anything, we have, we stand with a number of other global denominations with an amazingly rich and beautiful tapestry of what the kingdom of God looks like. It's not just what it will look like. It is what it does look like currently. And so to bring into any sort of question whether or not that's both happening and will continue to happen is really an affront and an offense to the places and the relationships that are already existent, because they're not deficient. The Bible is sufficient, and the kingdom is going to look like what it currently looks like now, just with, by God's grace, more people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. This will be an interesting book to pick up, and I hope it's, it's another part of the conversation, but I hope that at least some of the more egregious takes are quickly dismissed, and perhaps there might be some fruit from it, that's worth, but in general, I agree with you, very, very suspicious of the basic premise.
I mean, it is a Bible, so
read the text.
Yeah, that's right. What translation is it?
It's NIV.
NIV.
Yeah. And that's the newer NIVs are pretty bad, but it's still you can probably hear the gospel in even the bad NIV translation. So let's hope that people who buy this book will focus on the text of the scriptures and not the text of the notes, and that God will bring them to salvation if they're not saved.
Indeed. No matter what study Bible you have, focus on the text and not the notes. Well, thanks for listening to Stand Firm this week. If you want to keep the conversation going, please be in touch with us, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com. Follow us on social media, join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thank you to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.